Great day in Wisconsin. A little white out there, a little snow today. But it's a great day, right? Beautiful out there. Praise the Lord. And not only that, I knew it was going to be nippy today, so I brought some warmth into our study for today. And the study's called World Aflame. How shall we escape? Based on Acts chapter 2. So this will be appropriate for a cold winter day like this. And you'll appreciate maybe the warmth that is here. By the way, did it warm you up when you heard that choir singing today? Isn't that great? Our praise team and so forth. And all those Christmas, the old Christmas carols are great to sing, aren't they? They always, it's a pleasure to sing those around Christmas season. Praise the Lord for all His goodness to us. Last week when we were going on in our studies here that we're doing again today in the book of Acts, we pointed out to you that some New Testament verses and some passages that predict a great confusion and a great falling away in the last days. Remember that? And many places Paul talks about things getting worse and worse and people apostatizing. Thessalonians talks about falling away from the faith and men getting worse and worse. And it's just a picture of confusion in the last days. And I think that, in a sense, anybody who doesn't believe in God has fallen away because He's our Creator. He made us for Himself. So everyone's an apostate in a sense. And I think those apostates are easy to identify. They're easy to recognize because when you get people who are members of Freedom From Religion and who are humanistic atheists, yeah, that's pretty easy to pick out that these people are apostates. I think the more lethal and dangerous apostates are those who have remained more or less in the sphere of the professing church, the visible church, or something, some facsimile thereof, who call themselves and think of themselves as Christians, but they have gone far afield and they have apostatized from the authentic Christianity that we find in the Bible. So that's where we've been in this series of studies in the book of Acts. We're looking for the biblical definition of the real thing, authentic Christianity, in the midst of all this confusion we're living in today. Let's stay straight, because after all, our eternal destiny is at stake here, right? So we, in our quest for authentic biblical Christianity, we've been looking at Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts in the New Testament, written by Luke, Dr. Luke. And then if you just read the first four verses or so in each of those documents, you will find that he's writing both of them to evidently an educated man of some means. The man's name is Theophilus. And he's specifically writing these documents to explain to this man, he's a seeker and inquirer, and he's explaining to him the origins of Christianity. So that's a good place for us to start then if we want to know about authentic Christianity. Now, these documents are reliable and they are authoritative because they're written by Luke. And Luke had firsthand experience and knowledge, as he says, of these matters. In fact, he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul on a number of his missionary journeys. So here was a man who really had firsthand knowledge, and he's telling us, I can keep you straight. When you're living in the last days and you're looking at all of the cults and the confusions that are still calling themselves Christians, but they have some damnable heresies that if you believe them will be destructive to your soul and keep you from inheriting eternal life, how can you stay straight? And we think we have a good source here in Luke's writings and the rest of the New Testament, of course. And in quick review, here are some of the chief observations so far. These are key things that I hope you hold on to as you go on from one study to the next in the studies in Acts here. Number one, authentic Christianity is about a person. In other words, there's no taking Christ out of Christmas, but there's no taking Christ out of Christianity. Frankly, there are some who would actually take Jesus out of Christianity if they could. And there are liberals who basically say, you know, Hindus are going to be saved in the end, so are the Buddhists, so are the Islamic people, because after all, there are different pathways that lead upside the mountain, we all go to the same place. But that is not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is intricately bound up with who Jesus of Nazareth is and what He has done. And we cannot have authentic Christianity without having Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Second important point we've covered in the studies is that the church is a result of God's action and not man's. In the book of Acts, you read about the impact that the early church had. It says these people have turned the world upside down. And the important point we're making here is that is not to be credited to the people who did this. They were just ordinary people like you and I. The glory is to go to God, you see. The church and its amazing accomplishments in the history of the world is a testimony to how God can come into the lives of ordinary people like you and me and transform our lives and empower us to do earth-shattering things and accomplish amazing things in this world. That's the church. But it's something God is doing. Third thing in review here that we taught on last week, people become Christians because the Holy Spirit makes them think. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the first sermon. The Holy Spirit had this immediate impact upon the crowd, and that is it made them think about what they had done with Jesus and how they had actually yelled, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And it brought them under great guilt and condemnation, and it brought them to repentance and to the embracing of the Savior. So the Holy Spirit makes people think. Authentic Christianity is not something we add to what we've already got to make it better. You know, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, and he had a lot of things going for him. And I think he saw some profound things in the teachings of Jesus and the miracles he did. And I think Nicodemus was thinking, I'm missing something. Maybe I can find out what this Jesus has, and I can add it to what I already have. A lot of people are like that. But that is not what biblical Christianity is. The result of biblical Christianity is not a fixed-up, remodeled person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, as we turn to today's study has to do with this question, how does true faith manifest itself? And the big thing that stands out when we look in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament about authentic Christianity and how it manifests itself is one word, and that is separation. Separation. And we're basing this study mainly on Acts 2:40 because at the end of the first sermon Peter preached, he said to the people, he says, in light of all this, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. We could put the word in there, separate yourselves from this corrupt world and from this corrupt generation. So it's the idea of separation. Now, I want to give credit to Lloyd Jones in the study. He has a study in his commentary, a chapter titled Separation. I'm relying heavy on his material here. I rely on Lloyd Jones and a lot of Mary, and throughout the year people have been around know that. He was a great expositor of the Scriptures. So I owe him a tribute much to him in this study. But this whole idea now of separation is everywhere found in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 2:41, it says when Peter preached the first sermon in Christian church, 3,000 people were added to the church. 3,000 people were added to the church. When they were added to the church, it means that they left the former walk of life that they were in up to that point, and they came into an entirely new company. Not only that, but the thing they did in separating themselves from where they were before and becoming a part of the church was not a popular thing to do in Jerusalem, you know, and in Rome, in the Roman Empire. Christians were being thrown to the lions in the arena. They were being burned at the stake, and they were being persecuted in other ways. So it was even a dangerous thing to become a Christian. But for these 3,000 people, it was a distinct, clear, making a break with the world and separating themselves unto the people of God in the church. And so this is right away we see when we talk about early authentic Christianity, this is one of the key things we need to see. All of the letters in the New Testament. If you look at all the epistles in the New Testament through the whole New Testament, you'll see that none of them are written to just people in the world. All of the New Testament epistles are written to people who have been gathered out of the world and put into these new communities called the local church. And so therefore, when we come and say we want to understand what real, authentic Christianity is, we must understand this concept of separation. That's why we're having this study on it today. So, first point we want to make in the study today is this. Separation, as it's used in the Bible, is from the world unto God and His truth. real Christianity is inextricably bound up with a separation. And it's a separation specifically from the world unto God and His truth. Now, let's look at the meaning of the word world, first of all. Because if we say, well, being a Christian means you've got to be separated from the world, people define the world in different ways. What does the Bible mean when it says you've got to be separated from the world? Here it is. First of all, Lloyd-Jones has a great definition. I'll use his. He says, as used in the Scriptures, the word world always means the mind and the outlook of humanity without God. It does not mean the physical universe, he says. There's nothing wrong with that. World means human beings trying to organize themselves and their lives without God. That's good. Remember the Tower of Babel and how everybody tried to get, all the human race tried to get together and build this tower to the heavens, and they were star worshippers and all that? That's the human race and every civilization since then trying to push God out and trying to organize themselves without God and think without God and solve their problems without God. And many lives of people are doing the same thing today in our culture, in our society. Leave God out. Do the best you can. We can rely on the scientists and the psychologists and the educators, and they will give us the answers. That is the world, the mindset of the world. Leave God out. The Scofield Bible also has a definition of the world in Revelation 13:8 in that footnote, and it's a famous footnote, and I use it quite a bit. World in the Bible is the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos, it says, in the sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. So those are a couple good definitions of what the world means when it says Christians are separated people. They're separated from the world unto God. One of the things Christians are called is saints. The Greek word for saints is hagios, and it means to separate. The very definition of what a Christian is this idea of separation. Early Christians, therefore, understood. They understood what I'm preaching about here today. They understood that they were to be separate from the world. Now, next point in our study here is this. This very idea of separation implies there's going to be a sharp, distinct difference between true biblical Christians and the rest of the world. There will inevitably be a sharp distinction and a difference if there is biblical separation. Now, this rules out the liberal ideas about Jesus, because the liberal says Jesus is not really God. He was a fine gentleman. He's a wonderful teacher. He was a gentle philosopher who came to teach peace and bring people together, breaking down barriers, instituting love and peace. Now, that all sounds wonderful, and somebody says, how can you disagree with that? I do disagree with that. And here's why. Because Jesus himself said, that's not why I came. Now, I know he's the Prince of Peace. I know he brings peace to the hearts of those who belong to him and ultimate peace with God. But he didn't say anything about how his impact in this world was going to be to create peace. You say, well, where do you get that? I get it from the Bible. I get it from what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And you're all going to go there with me right now, right? Here we go. Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 34. Let's start in verse 34. Read a few of the other verses there too. But anyway, look at Jesus' own words. He is now describing this separation that I'm talking about here, and it's part and parcel of why he came into the world. Verse 34, Jesus says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. Well, there you are. There you are. Before I read that, you couldn't believe I was right, could you? Here it is. Now, some of you believe it. Do not suppose that I have come, he says, to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, and it gets harder, but a sword. Wow. Now, right away, I want to explain here. The context here is important. It shows us that Jesus is not saying he came into the world to make nations fight against each other and have wars. That's not what he's saying. Look at the context. Read on verse 35. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he says a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Wow. Then Jesus goes on in verse 37 and says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I know a lot of people that have their God as their family and their spouse or their children or whatever. And we need to love our spouse and our children and so forth. But I'm telling you, God is higher. And He expects nothing to come between us and our love for Him. That is what He said. But right here, you say, but doesn't that sound unfair? Isn't that coarse? No. Jesus said it. Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves these people more than me is not worthy of me. Biblical Christianity rises above all other allegiances. Now, this teaching and this doctrine is divisive. And it makes separation between people. That's what I'm trying to say. So early Christians were not only separated from the world we've been talking about, but they also were separated from their nearest and dearest relatives and loved ones sometimes because they were not Christians. So we can see then that this idea of being separate, as it applies to Christianity, creates real distinctions and differences. And it was meant to be that way. Turn to Acts chapter 26 now. Acts chapter 26. You're going with me, right? Acts 26, we have Jesus' encounter with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You remember that? Saul of Tarsus, up-and-coming young rabbi in Jerusalem, shooting star in Israel. He was headed for great things until he encountered this Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was going around pursuing the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, in order that he might arrest them and have them persecuted and put in jail and maybe even killed. He was holding the colts when they stoned Stephen. But Jesus encounters this man and saves him and converts him to Christianity and uses him to become the primary author of most of the New Testament epistles. Well, here's his conversion. And here's what Jesus said to him when he commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 16. Jesus said to Paul, or to Saul, who became Paul, he says, now get up and stand on your feet. He's been stricken down to the ground. He fell to the ground when he saw Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Christ. Get up on your feet. He says, I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them now. He says in verse 18, look at, here's his commission to Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is the language of separation, from and to. You got that? So Paul was commissioned to separate out Gentiles, to call them out of darkness into light. Colossians 1:13 says when you get saved, check it out, Colossians 1:13 says when we were saved, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. There is this separation in biblical, authentic Christianity. And we find similar terminology repeated often in Scripture. I don't want you to just think I'm inventing a theme here and pounding a drum that's not real. I want to spend a few minutes driving the point home by giving you documentation. How's that? So let's take time to do Bible study. Got your Bible? Get it out. Here we go. And you don't have to look all these up. Write them, some of them down because they're shorter, and I'll just give them to you. And the other ones we'll look up. The first, these all prove this concept and repeat the concept of separation like we're talking about. First one is in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Just write it down. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The call to Christians. That's a quote from the Old Testament even. And Paul's using it to the Corinthians. He says, come out from among them and be separate. That is part and parcel of authentic Christianity, is this call to separation. Look back up earlier in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14-15. Paul says to them, what harmony, what agreement is there between Christ and Belial? Make up your mind. He says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You got it? See that idea of separation. That's what happens when two people get married and one's saved and the other one's not. It's called an unequal yoke. You're not supposed to do that in Scripture, see? Sometimes two people are unbelievers and one of them gets saved and you've got an unequal yoke. Well, that's hard. Now, it doesn't mean you're supposed to get a divorce, but it does mean you're not going to think the same anymore. And there's going to be this basic, fundamental separation, in a sense, between you. But the point of these scriptures is you can't mix light and darkness. The difference between the Christian and the world is supposed to be like the difference between light and darkness, night and day. These things are eternal opposites, and Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says they're as different as God and the devil. They're as different as heaven and hell. Okay, let's keep going in your documentation scriptures here. Galatians chapter 1. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians 1, look at the language of separation in verses 3 and 4. And Paul says to the Galatian Christians, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of the Father." You could put the same word in there where it says He gave Himself. Here's the reason Jesus died on the cross. Here's the whole point of Christianity. He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us, or you could say to separate us from the present evil world. And this, it says, is according to the will of the Father. Then also turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll find the language of separation there as well. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says to the Ephesians, "So I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." See there? Stop it. No longer can you keep living like you did before. In the futility of their thinking. See, Lloyd-Jones says the world is a system of thinking that is without God and wrong. You can't live like that anymore, Paul says to the Ephesians here. He says, they are darkened. Those outside in the world are darkened in their understanding, and they are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, implying that these Christians now are separated from them. See, it's the language of separation everywhere you go. Another one is Ephesians 5. You're in Ephesians 4, so just look right on over to chapter 5. And look down in verse 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with those that are in the world. For you were once darkness, but now..." See the language of separation. "Once you were this, but now you're light in the Lord." So he says, live as children of life and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I'm giving you this documented evidences of the language of separation throughout the New Testament. This is a clear theme in the New Testament about authentic Christianity. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 next. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, here's two verses. Some time ago, we did a study on the book of Philippians here in Grace Community. Some of you were here and you know that we enjoyed these verses. Verses 14, 15, chapter 2. Paul says there, he says to the Philippian Christians, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." We have a little trouble with that sometimes. "So that you may become blameless and pure." And look, he says, "children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." This is the language of separation. And by the way, I think this is Paul's definition of what it means to be a Christian. Paul is saying the Christian should stand out from others. That you have to be different. You have to be separated. Some have to be a different, something distinctive if you're going to stand out. But in Paul's definition of Christian here, he says Christians should stand out from others in the world, shining like a star in the dark of the heavens at night. And there's this sharp distinction. So there's this clear, inevitable separation wherever there's authentic Christianity. And when this happens, listen to me now. When this happens, the people happen to know there's a difference. They know a separation taking place. And not only that, people who are close to them, loved ones, they know it too. And not only that, they often resent it. They resent it. Say, well, why would they resent it? Because becoming a Christian cuts and divides. You already read Matthew 10:34, right? Paul, where Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he talked specifically how there would be divisions between some who were closest loved ones in a family. You ever seen that happen? Someone gets saved? I want to just read to you. We had a speaker 2 weeks ago from Voice of the Martyrs, and I have the magazine Voice of the Martyr here. There's a picture of the three ladies who are Sunday school teachers who are in prison and jail in Indonesia. And in the same magazine, there's another article about a pastor. They just call him Pastor Y. And to be a pastor there, you know, it's just somebody who gets saved and they're excited about it and they start talking and they become a preacher for us because that's all they got there. Anyway, Pastor Y, he lives on Java, one of the largest Indonesian islands. And this man became a Christian. Because of Christianity, he was thrown into jail, into prison for 4 years just because he's a Christian. That's all. In a radically Islamic country. Here's what he says. He says, when I became a Christian, he says, I shared the gospel everywhere, sometimes in a parking lot. Most of Mingyang people are Muslim, and they're very fanatic, so I had to be careful. But he still got thrown into jail. And he listen to this now. Here's our point. He says, my parents are Muslim. They were angry, and they expelled me from the house. You don't think there's a difference and a distinction when somebody becomes a Christian? And it's true even in America, where somebody really becomes saved and they become one of those born-agains, you know, and what happens. But he says they had a problem. They expelled him from the house. He says, I was 22 at the time. It was not a problem to me because I was a Christian. As long as Jesus was with me, it's okay. Listen to this. He says, my mom visited me in jail. Every time she came, she would cry. Why do you embarrass the family? If you become a Christian, then yes, you go to prison. Don't make other people become Christians. And he said, and by you, I'm always preaching about the importance of the promises of God and how they ought to mean everything to you. And you ought to memorize them. Give yourself more seriously to them and seriously take in the promises, memorize them, and learn how to rely on them. He says, there were times I was very frustrated and asked God why. I had no one, no family to help me anymore. And then I read some verses in the Bible, and they were in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will not forsake you and abandon you. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord will help me. These verses strengthened me, and I had more courage to spread the gospel in spite of persecution. The promises of God will help you escape from the present corruption of this corrupt, crooked world. But there's going to be this distinction, even among close loved ones, if someone becomes a Christian. Jesus said that's the nature of it. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That's the nature of what Christianity, authentic Christianity, does. Next point in our study here. Next point is this. Why? Why is this so? Why is there such an inevitable separation? Why is this the case? Lloyd Jones says this. He says the teaching, and by this he means the teaching of the Bible, the teaching is that we all by nature belong to the world. The human race is one. There is such a thing as the solidarity of the human race. It is one in sin, it's one in evil, it's one in its alienation from God. This is true of everybody born into the world. Our mutual fallenness is a fact. Now that's true. Now that is the biblical view of man as opposed to the psychological view of man and the humanist view of man, which is that man's basically good. You know, in the world, and you go to public institutions in the world they're operating off of a false premise, a false assumption that man is basically good. And somehow we can just fan the flame of his goodness within him, the wonderful beauty of all that's going to come out. And what Lloyd-Jones is saying, that is not what the Bible says. That's all he's saying. He says the Bible says we're all born into this world, evil and corrupt. We have a sin nature because of our fallen father Adam in the race. And this is what Peter is referring to. And by the way, this study is based not primarily on Acts 2:40. At the end of that first sermon, because there Peter said, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation or this corrupt world. And this is what Peter was referring to in saving ourselves from this corrupt world. And by the way, the word in Acts 1 or 2:40 where Peter says, save yourself from this world, this corrupt world, the word corrupt there is in the Greek, scolios. That's an interesting word to me. Anybody in here have scoliosis? There you go. Some people say yes. Scoliosis is a twisted back. It's a twisted spinal column and gives you back problems. But it means crooked. It's crooked. And it's saying, Peter's saying, that's what the world is. The world is not what God intended it to be. It's full of people who have turned their back on God and rejected God and rebelled against Him and apostatized from Him. And they are crooked. And that's what scoliosis means. Now, next point in the study. If Peter says, Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. How? How can a person save himself from this corrupt and crooked world. Now, if you're in here today and you're not saved, and you know in your heart of hearts that you're not where you need to be, and you never really embraced the Savior, and you haven't come God's way of salvation, you're still a holdout for some reason. Now, you need to pay attention to this. Last week, in our study last week, I told you, what does the Holy Spirit do when He comes upon people? Right away in Acts, the whole thing in Acts, in Pentecost, Acts 2, the first sermon, is the day of Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter began to preach, and then the Holy Spirit did another miracle through his preaching. And specifically, what the Holy Spirit did was what? What did the Holy Spirit do to people? He made them think. He made them think. And yes, He brought understanding. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. And if you're in this room today, and some of these things are kind of saying, hey, you know, I never looked at it this way before. That's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, especially, one of His best things He does is to convict us of sin, to make us realize we're in this wicked, corrupt generation. We're a part of it, and it hasn't even been bothering us. And look how old I am now. Look how much time has gone by, how far spent my life is. And look at the predicament that I'm in. The Holy Spirit makes us suddenly awaken to this reality, and it makes us wake up. Before the Holy Spirit came, we Christians were like the rest of the world. We were like robots. We imitated what the world said. We adopted its philosophy. We didn't think for ourselves. We thought of ourselves as intellectuals and smart guys, but we really were not. We were just doing the same old that the devil causes everybody else to do. Now, according to the Bible, we, all of us, are actually inheritors of prejudices and wrong ways of thinking. A lot of verses say this, but a couple of them. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and then it passed upon all. All of us are in the human race of Adam. Adam fell. We all fell in Adam. And the Bible teaches we all inherit a sin nature. David said in Psalm 51, in verse 5, he says, in sin was I conceived, in iniquity was I brought forth. David, when he wondered, why did I commit adultery? Why did I commit murder for Bathsheba and so forth? And this sexual immorality got involved in. How could I do that? The young psalmist, the shepherd. How could he do that? How could he come to such a low depth? He realized it was because of the sin nature that he had, that all of us have within us. So we're all inheritors of wrong ways of thinking. We naturally fall into the pattern of the world. But Ephesians 2 says, and we'll turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2, because it's a key passage of what happens and how it is you do what Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt world. How do you do it? Well, it's because you're in a place like this, and the Word of God is preached, and the Holy Spirit begins to work. Or maybe you're just reading the Word. This could even happen reading the Word on your own. But the Holy Spirit begins to work. And here's the way Paul explains what happened to them, to these Christians who are at Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, before you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That means you were enveloped by the old dead world in Adam. You had their way of thinking, your view of life and what's valuable, what's important in life, and everything was wrong. It was anti-God. You were part of people turning their back on God, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler, the kingdom, the heir, the spirits that's even now at work, and those who are disobedient. And he says in verse 3, all of us used to be in that same boat. And when we were, it says the end of verse 3, or the end of verse 4, we were all the objects of God's wrath. That's a good picture of where the world is. The world is in a position where people think they're doing fine. They're perfectly at rest. They're enjoying it. They're just going along having a party. But they're headed for the edge of the cliff. They're headed for eternal destruction. It says the world is going to be judged, the world of flame. God, and we're going to see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, about the whole world is going to be destroyed by fire, and God's going to purge this whole world one day. But see, they were the objects of God's wrath because that's where they were, without God in their minds. But then verse 4 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, here it is in verse 5, made us alive. This is how you respond to Peter's request, where he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Be awakened. Allow the truth of the Holy Spirit here to wake you up, to shake your lapels and say, I'm not going to stay on the pathway I'm on now, because it's headed for destruction. This is how the change can take place. The Holy Spirit not only awakens people, but the reason some of you are saved in here today is because He came in and He empowered you to leave that. He empowered you to come out. He empowered you to be separated. He's the one that actually separate you. So that's how the change can take place. Next point we want to address in the study here is this. What is it that controls the mind of the world? What makes people think like this? Why are people like this? The one lady, I can't see how they cannot see this. I mentioned it, I think, last week. This lady in Kansas, where they tried to introduce the intelligent design theory, which is just logical. It just means that even the Nobel Prize winner, discoverer of the DNA, said life is just too complex. The DNA molecule is obvious. This could not have evolved somehow. Even that man, he wasn't a Christian, and he thought space creatures brought that DNA molecule to the earth somehow. That's how far people will go to try to deny God. Okay? And this lady on the school board, she voted against bringing intelligent design teaching, which just says you not only have to believe, you don't have to necessarily believe evolution. That's what it's teaching the students. It's saying it's possible that this world may have been created by someone or something. Maybe not even God. That's what they're coming from. But the point is, an intelligent source could have made this world. That's an option. You know what her response was, this lady on the school board? She was very disappointed that it was approved, and she says, we're going to be the laughing stock of the world. Because they think we believe in an intelligent designer. See, here's the intelligent wisdom of man. Arrogant, pompous, smart guy, wise guy. We know it all. We don't want anybody to think we're so foolish to be superstitious and believe in the supernatural, intelligent being who created the world. How can the world, in light of the molecule that Francis Crick discovered and saw the complexity, how can the world continue to be in this mode of denial in its mind? What is causing it to do that? That's what we're saying in this point here. Lloyd-Jones, I like the way he thinks and the way he develops the questions. Look at these questions. Lloyd-Jones says, what is it that thwarts all the efforts of humanity to put itself right again? Why does every civilization in history always fail? Why is it that the world is still struggling as it has throughout recorded history to deliver itself, but it cannot? I like those questions because that's what we're asking. What is it that makes the world like this? And by the way, right now, I do not believe that President Bush's policy of democracy is going to solve the problem for us. This is not going to be the salvation of the world. There's never going to be any political system concocted that's going to solve the problems of the world. It's not going to happen. In fact, the Bible says the world's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse, and it always has. Every generation, every civilization, history before has shown that. It's going to keep being the same way. Don't get your hopes up too high. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why, though? Why? Here it is. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world, and it's small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of men, lest the glorious truth of the gospel would shine into them. Why are people so blinded? Why do they seem to be so intelligent and educated, but they can't see it, they don't get it, and they won't admit it? Why? There is a spiritual dynamic behind it, whether you choose to believe that or not. There are these two cosmic forces of good and evil, God and the devil, and they are realities. And that explains the dullness and the mindset of the world and its stubborn tenaciousness to refuse to believe the truth in God's Word. There are these extraordinary unseen powers at work. But the greater of the two powers is God. Greater is he that is in you, Christian, than he that is in the world. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes along and shatters the power of the God of this world to blind your mind. And he enables the light to shine in. Do you see that? And that is your opportunity to seize the moment, because then he will empower you to go on and separate yourself from this perishing world aflame. Next point in the study. All this helps us to understand what it is we're asked to do when Peter says, save yourself from this untoward generation. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I don't have time to go through this whole section, but Romans chapter 1, and in verse 18, and go on to the end of the chapter, which I don't have time to get into at all, but it's just a putrefying description of this world and the way it is. Starts off in verse 18, says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I just have given that example, that lady who says, we're going to be the laughing stock of the world because we believe in an intelligent designer. That, my friends, is suppressing the truth. And the rest, I don't have time to go through all this, like in verse 26 and 27, where it talks about God gives these people over to their shameful lusts, and their women exchange natural relations for unnatural, and the men in the same way, talk about homosexuality and so forth. I don't have time to go through that. But these people are denying the truth. They're suppressing the truth. They're holding it down. And verse 18 says, what is God's reaction? It says, the wrath of God, His anger. He's going to judge with fire. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all this unrighteousness and the men and women who suppress the truth and hold it down. That's the reality of what this world is all about. And that's what Peter is saying. Separate yourself from this. Save yourself from this untoward generation, King James Version. From this corrupt generation, New International Version. People are blind slaves to sin. And in God's sight, the people of this world are evil and foul and debased and disgusting and vile. You say, oh, come on, we're not all that. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. John says, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Every place in the Bible, everybody who was ever given some kind of a vision of God fell down on their face and said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. If you can picture it like this, and this is my own idea of my mind, I try to think sometimes, what must it be for God who is light and no darkness at all in Him? What must it be like for Him to look down on this old world? Because He doesn't just see what people are doing. He sees the heart. He knows your motives. He knows why you're doing it. And it's all, believe me, it's wicked and vile. What does He see? Here's what I imagine in my imagination. Picture God, or just picture yourself looking down on a filthy, polluted, smelly swamp. And you kind of bend over it and kind of push the scum back a little bit and slime. And you see all these multitudes of slimy, vile-looking creatures swimming around down in there, scurrying, trying to get away from the light. Lurking about on the bottom, and they're scavengers, sucking off the bottom, eating half-rotten pieces of garbage that are down there. I think that's what it's like when God looks into this world. We think we're so wonderful. Not in the eyes of a God who is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Peter says, save yourself from this. How can you do that? You can't purify yourself and clean yourself up. Jesus died to clean you. He makes you perfectly spotless and clean and acceptable in the eyes of the Father because you're clothed in His righteousness. You see that? That's what it's all about. And that's what Peter means. Save yourself from this corrupt world, this corrupt generation. And then the Holy Spirit brings the gospel message to bear upon us when we see how hideous we are. He first makes us see that. And we're not going to get anywhere until we begin to realize what we're like and we give up on ourselves. Stop trying to add something to ourselves and doctor ourselves up and make us prettier. Instead, we realize if it wasn't for Jesus, do His whole thing all over again, we're lost. Well, the Holy Spirit awakens us to how hideous we are. That's the first thing He does. Secondly, He reveals to us the terrifying fate that awaits this world, which is without God. That's what Peter meant when he says, save yourself from this untoward generation. The plea of the gospel has not changed since Peter preached that first sermon. John 2, remember that? 1 John 2, 15, 17, love not this world. Don't fall in. And that's what promises us. We're falling for it. The God of this world is tricking us and duping us and deceiving us. The truth says, love not this world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God will abide forever. Save yourself from this corrupt world. Don't love it. Don't live for the pleasures of this world. Young ladies, young men, you see women, young ladies coming into the church with bare midriffs and dressed like the prostitutes out on the street trying to attract men through the sexually provocative dress. You see men living in sexual promiscuity and bringing sometimes people that are living out of wedlock into the church before a holy God. You think God is going to put up with this? You think God approves of that kind of thinking? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Get yourself out of it, it says. And God provides the means for that to happen. Listen, the world's not going to get any better, regardless of what the liberals tell you. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. It's just going to keep on going. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:1, he says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. It's going to get worse. And in the same chapter, verse 13, he says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And don't be deceived about this. God will judge. The world is aflame right now, and God's letting us stew in our corrupt juices right now, ripening it up for judgment. You don't think that the United States of America is all the beautiful stuff. You go to all these big shopping centers and see all of that and all the beautiful wealth we have. God just loves us and is going to keep blessing us all along. No. God is going to bring judgment upon a wicked and corrupt world. Boy Jones says this. He says, God has revealed the coming judgment throughout history, the history of the human race. He revealed it in the flood. He revealed it in the destruction of the Tower of Babel. He revealed it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroyed those cities with fire and brimstone. He revealed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Even Jerusalem was destroyed because of the wickedness and sin that was there because they rejected the Savior. Lloyd Jones goes on and says, I believe he's revealing it in the wars of the 20th century, which, you know, he's writing a little while ago. We're making a mockery of our civilization, our great advancement, and so forth. And I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're about ready to finish up here now. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the reference I gave you a while ago. And the fiery image we have up here in our PowerPoint. World aflame. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10. Here's the truth of God's Word and what it tells you. You can believe it or not, but this is the truth. Verse 10, Peter says, and this is the same Peter who preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, the same Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt world. Here's what he says later on. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Sound like the same Peter? He says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Sounds the same to me in his old age. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. The word holy means separate. Verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with His promise, here's the good part, in keeping with His promise, we, that is we who have fled through Christ, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Aren't you glad that it always ends up that way? Doesn't leave us where we were, but it separates us from that and it takes us out into the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And one more verse and then we'll quit. And that's Hebrews 2:3. We had to bring this in, didn't we? Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? People come into auditoriums like this every Sunday and they hear the gospel preached. And many, many of them are not saved. And they are the objects of God's wrath. Their life is not characterized by the persistency in the faith. Like in Acts 2, these people got saved. It says they continued steadfastly in the Word and the fellowship of the saints. These people go to church once a year, twice a year, special occasions or whatever. They are not matching the pattern of New Testament Christianity and they're not saved. And they're headed for eternal destruction. But they will not repent because they neglect it. They neglect it. Maybe later. I'll have to think. I can mull this over my head more. How shall we escape? What are we going to say if we neglect so great salvation? Father, we close on this note this morning from Hebrews 2. And we pray for the congregation this morning. And Lord, if there's any here, and there always are, who come in who do not have a saving knowledge with Christ, their lives don't have the earmark of a reality of the Holy Spirit living in them, they're not governed by You and by Your will and by Your Word, they're just governed by selfish interests of the flesh. Lord, may they be able to break out of the arrogant self-righteousness that is the part of this sinful flesh that is what we are. And may they be able to acknowledge their lostness and the fact that they need the saving power that You have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are sinners and we are without hope except for the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one, but by Me. And then He said, He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Speak to the hearts of any who are here apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus today. Cause them to reach out the best they know how and to plead with You for the salvation that's in the Son and help them to see the amazing power that your Holy Spirit can show when they're regenerated and converted and translated out of the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of your dear Son and made members of the royal eternal family of God. May they experience what Peter called joy unspeakable and full of glory that will flood their soul when they do this. And Lord, help them to have the courage to speak to me or to speak to an elder or deacon or one of the Christians that they're here in church with today, that they may not perish. And we'll give you the praise for this, and we pray it in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.